As a child, I foolishly turned God away, not knowing the heartache a sinner must face. But God in His goodness has let me return to share with His children this lesson I've learned. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. So with pleasure and promises, sin took control, leaving me dying with nothing to show. Gone were my loved ones and my dearest friends. Only a Savior could love me again.
Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Slowly but wholly taking control.
Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay.
Thank you, children, and Sue. That's one of our family's favorite songs. They sing it louder when they're not up here, though. The sermon title. Has anyone looked in your bulletin to see what the sermon title is? It's unique, isn't it? Well, it reads, the sermon title of the sermon today is greater than 38,342 times. Now, what kind of a title is that? Well, I will tell you, I will not leave you in suspense long. I looked through the King James Bible and through the Spirit of Prophecy, using the word sin, with all as the root word. And when doing that, I found that there were, how many? 38,342 times the mention of sin. Greater than, okay? So also it's interesting that the word trespass and transgressions are not even in that list. So it could be 50,000 times. You know, it's interesting, sitting in Sabbath school this morning in class and when we were up front and they were talking about sin, a little bit was mentioned, and for some reason I went back today and there was two ladies talking and I heard the word sin. It seems like there's a lot of talk about sin. The Sabbath school lesson is covering part of that. And when I put this sermon together, looking up, I was very amazed at how much information there is about sin, whether it's history, whether it's how different religions relate to it. So this is what we'll be talking about today. Shall we pray? Lord, what is new to us is old and always has been to you. Give us the strength to be the people you'd want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, have you ever gone to someone that's not a Christian and say, here's a Bible. Would you like to read it? Oh, no, I don't want to read the Bible. And you ask more about it. Why not? Well, when you dig deep enough, they usually come clean and they say, oh, it's talking about sin. And if I read the Bible, I would be guilty of it. And then I'd have to change my ways and I wouldn't have fun anymore. It's like, oh, okay. Well, that doesn't free them up from what the Bible says, does it? But it's interesting that in the Bible, it mentions sin 1,942 times. Sin. So if this is offensive, we don't want to read the Bible because it's talking about sin, well, you definitely don't want to open up the Spirit of Prophecy. Because the Spirit of Prophecy talks about sin 36,412 times. 18 times more in the Spirit of Prophecy than the Bible. The Spirit of Prophecy is here for the end church, for the end days, to prepare a people for what? The second coming, that's right. And there must be a reason why God is focusing on many things, but one at least is sin. I am told that those that will be going to heaven will be without sin. How can that be? Do you know that there is another way to go to heaven without the blood of Jesus? Did you realize that? Did you see that in your Bible? No? Well, maybe you need to look. Because there is a way, and I'll tell you. The way that you can go to heaven without having the blood of Jesus on your sins is simple. Don't sin. Have a life that you've never sinned before. Now, say, oh, well, that disqualifies everybody. That's right, it does. So the point is, when we talk about sin, it's talking about me. It's talking about you. There is no way that you can get away from dealing with this topic of sin. Because it is personal. It is so personal, we don't want to talk about it sometimes, even to ourselves or our family. So, let's see if I can prove from the Bible that I can't live a perfect life without sin. So let's see if my idea that I can go to heaven without Jesus, let's see if it's true. So I turn to Romans 3:23, and it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." For all have sinned. That would include me, and that would include you, wouldn't it? Okay. But, you know, let's not proof text this. That's just one verse. Maybe it didn't mean that. Let's see what else we can find. So we turn to 1 John 1:8. And it reads, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us." Well, that's not helping me out, is it? So I guess there's really no escape to this question we have. Is there any other way to heaven without Jesus? And I can firmly say no. And I'm sure you can too. And as we go through this, we must listen to what the Word of God has to say to us. Because if we don't, could we be convicted of our sins if we deny the Holy Spirit and we keep on saying, no, no, not now. Maybe next year I'll deal with that junk later. No. When you're convicted of your sin, that is the time that the Holy Spirit has made that special time with you to remind you of that sin that needs to be taken care of. So we're talking about it, but what is sin? 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." So this means that when you sin, there is no law there to protect you. You are outside of the protection of the law. Now, to me, that doesn't sound like a safe place to be. I came up with two definitions. I'm sure we could go around and get 60 definitions without trying too hard. But here are two definitions that I came up with. What is sin? Sin is removing yourself away from God's protection. There's a choice. There is a choice when we sin, isn't there? And the second definition I came up with, nothing profound, but it's breaking God's law. We can see in the Bible there's things that we should be doing and things that we don't. God's law. And it's quite simple. Now, it's, you know, we are told as Christians, from little kids, that we are what? We are fishers of men. That we are to go out into the world as fishermen, to cast our lures and to entice people to learn about God, don't we? This is a little common thing, that how we express it sometimes. But you know what? When I go out fishing, and if you are on the front line of this quote-unquote fishing, you will see, without a doubt, you will see other fishermen out there that are not playing fair. Other fishermen out there using the lure of their fishing box of greed, using a lure of selfishness. And so, here we are fishing for men. And what do our lures say? Peace and salvation. We have all these names for our lures, which don't point us to ourselves, but point us to Christ, right? So when I go fishing, the devil seems to come up, and he's on a boat over there, and I can look over, and I can see his tackle box. And it's huge. Absolutely huge. Bigger than mine and bigger than yours, probably. And he opens it up, and there are so many fishing lures in there with so many vile names on them. And so he casts them out to catch a fish. And you know what? We're in a competition, aren't we? We're told that we are in a what? A spiritual warfare. We are there trying to be the person that God would want us to be, to attract those and tell those who we know and who we meet about salvation. So be careful when you see a lure, because it doesn't mean it's necessarily a good one. God is calling each one of us, but there's false lures out there, isn't there? And I'm sure that most of us are well aware of many of the names that are on that lure that has at one time bit us. Either snagged us, or we made the choice and we bit into it. Let me tell you what we can do with sin in a little story here. A man wanted to go over the Rocky Mountains, and he didn't have what he needed to go over. He just had his belongings and stuff. So he went to the base of the Rocky Mountains, and he said to a guy who's having this service, "Sir, can you bring me over the Rocky Mountains?" And the guy says, "Oh, yes, sir, I can. Yes, and here's my donkey, and here's my cart, and I can put your stuff on." And they talked about pricing and timing and all this stuff. And he says, "Well, sir, are you a good driver?" And he says, "Yes, yes, I am. I'm so good that I can come 6 inches from the cliff, and my donkey and I, and we will all be safe." And the guy was impressed. 6 inches, wow, that's pretty good. He says, "Yeah, well, thank you, sir. I'm going to, if I need your services, I'll come back." So he went a little farther, and here was another man offering the same services, and the same questions were asked. And he asked this, so they're listening. And he's like, "Okay, sir, how good of a driver are you?" The man next door said he can get 6 inches away from the cliff, and he can go well and safely. "Can you do that?" And the guy's like, "Oh, I can do 3 inches to the cliff. And I cannot go over, and we will go full speed ahead with no delays." And the gentleman says, "Wow, that's impressive." And he was not satisfied. Going over the Rocky Mountains, this guy knew a little bit, was very dangerous. So he tried another guy. And he said, "Sir," the same thing happened. Told him about the services and the donkeys and all this stuff. And the guy says, "Sir, tell me, how close can you get to the edge and drive safe?" And the man says, "Oh, sir, the cliff, the edge. I don't go near the cliff. I don't go near the edge. For, sir, I stay near the rock. I stay where it's safe." Do you see? When we stand near the rock, when we stand close to God, we are safe. We can't mess with sin. Sin will destroy us. Sin will find a way to get a hold of you, Maybe not the same way as another sister or brother in this church, but it will take you down. It will take you down. And so I ask, is there sin in the church? And we get all nervous. Sure there is. Sure there is. And if you doubt it, if you want an opinion or a second opinion, maybe look in the mirror. Is that where it's coming from? Look in the mirror. Are you the cause of some of the church problems? Don't necessarily worry about the other people. They got enough problems. I would like to read a portion from the testimonies talking about the responsibility of the church dealing with sin. This also is found in the church manual. God holds His people as a body responsible for the sins which exist in individuals among them. If the leaders of the church neglect to diligently search out the sins which bring the displeasure of God upon the body, they become responsible for these sins. And just for the reference, is Testimonies, Volume 3, 269. He would teach His people that disobedience and sin are exceedingly offensive to Him and are not to be lightly regarded. He shows us that when His people are found in sin, they should at once take decided measures to put that sin from them, that His frown may not rest upon them all, which is the church. But if the sins of the people are passed over by those in responsible positions, His frown will be upon them, and the people of God as a body will be held responsible for those sins. In His dealings with His people in the past, the Lord shows the necessity of purifying the church from wrongs. One sinner may diffuse the darkness, may diffuse darkness that excludes the light of God from the entire congregation. When the people realize that darkness is settling upon them and they do not know the cause, they should seek God earnestly in great humility and self-abasement until the wrongs which grieve His Spirit are searched out and put away. This is serious, isn't it? This is very serious. If wrongs are apparent among His people, and if the servants of God pass on indifference to them, they virtually sustain and justify the sinner and are alike guilty and will just as surely receive the displeasure of God, for they will be made responsible for the sins of the guilty. In vision, this is Ellen White, in vision I have pointed to many instances where the displeasure of God has been incurred by a neglect on the part of His servants to deal with the wrongs of sins existing among them. Those who have excused these wrongs have been thought by the people to be very admirable and lovely in disposition, simply because they shunned to discharge the plain scriptural duty. The task was not agreeable to their feelings, therefore they avoided it. This is serious. This is really difficult. I would not want to be a pastor in having a congregation and trying to work with something going on in the church. You know, and all over Elmira here, we have different congregations. And probably this applies to every single congregation. We're not special in the fact that we have sin in our church. Every church probably is in the same boat. But you know what? We are responsible for this church, aren't we? And God has called the Seventh-day Adventist Church to be the example. How can we be an example when we're failing? And when we talk about sin, oftentimes we hear something about the wheat and the tares. I'm amazed that over the course of, 10 years or something, talking to many people and listening to many people talking about the wheat and the tares, they don't understand it. Many of them don't. We may think that we can get away with sin now, but rest assured, there is a day for me of judgment. There's a day for you of judgment. And the only way that we're going to get through that judgment is by confessing our sins and having the blood of Jesus pay for our sins. We can fool the pastor, we can fool the elders, but we're not going to fool God. Sometimes we think of salvation and dealing with God as the time when we were in school, taking a test. If I get an 85% on my test, I pass. But you know what? That works great for math tests and English tests, but it doesn't work with God. It says that God is a jealous God. He does not share His people. He wants all of us, or we'll have none of Him. It's that simple. In 1 John 2:1, it reads, "These things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." This is one of my many favorite verses, and maybe some of yours too. The interesting thing is a lot of people can't read the Bible because they read it this way. "These things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And when any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father." Did you hear the difference? The word "if" was removed, the conditional, and replaced with the word "when." Many people I've heard, pastors included, that we will continue to sin. I've heard even people say, we will continue to sin till the second coming comes. People, this is a false lie. So when we sin, it says, if we sin. When you are tempted, you have a choice to make. I have a choice to make. We are at a crossroads when we are tempted, aren't we? And you have to move forward. You either have to go on God's side and make the right choice, or go on the devil's side, which we know is the wrong side. You can't stay in the intersection very long. And when we make that choice to go against God, we are losing all respect for the salvation that Jesus has provided for you and me. It's like, Jesus, thank you, but not thank you enough. You were right, but not right enough. I need to go my way this time. You'll understand, won't you? Is that what we play games, rationalizing our choices sometimes? 1 John 1:9 reads, if, here we go again, if, it's a condition, isn't it? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So there we go. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. Let's hope we can say that past tense. That all the sins that we have that the Holy Spirit has brought to our minds, that we have rectified with our brothers and sisters, that we have rectified it with Christ. Now, it's very interesting. First John says, if we confess our sins. Now, I heard recently, don't try to figure it out because it might not work, but anyways, someone was in Sabbath school class, and so you know it's a Sabbath church, and they said everyone's saved, basically, or something to that effect. Is that true? I don't see how it could be, because don't we have to confess our sins on Jesus? Now, there's another thing that's a very much of interest to me, and I've heard it many different places. I keep my ears open, and I'm sure you do too. And Jesus did not die for our mistakes. Jesus did not die for my mistakes. Many of us have dumbed down the word sin and called it a mistake. Dropping a tambourine is a mistake. Jesus did not die for dropping a tambourine. Jesus did not die for that spilt orange juice on the breakfast table this morning. Jesus died for sins. Let's not get confused with mistakes and sins. We all make mistakes, yes. We all sin, yes. But mistakes are not sins. Here is something, I've named it the four R's. People like to have little things that they can remember. The four R's. Repentance, reconciliation, restitution, and restoration. The four R's. When we sin, we need to apply the four R's, as it's called, to that sin. It's amazing that we do not hear much about the word restitution. And if I ask many people, I don't think they would really know what the word really meant. Restitution. It has something to do on the sin problem, doesn't it? On resolving the sin problem. Here is an example of restitution on a mistake, not a sin, on a mistake. I go over to Hank's house, and in Hank's garage, I see there are tools. Now, I have a job that I need to do at home, and I don't have the tool. So I ask Hank, could I borrow a wrench from you? And he says, sure. And he hands me the wrench. And I thank him. And I leave and go my way to do the job. And I apply that wrench to the job I'm working for. Now, I don't know why. I don't know if it was me. I don't know if it was the wrench. Or I don't know if it was the thing I was trying to fix. But when I applied pressure to that wrench, guess what happened? That's right. It broke. So I look at the wrench, and it's not fixable. It's beyond repair. So what do? I go back to Hank and say, Hank, you know that wrench you lent me? Here it is. It's broken. I'm really sorry that it broke. I don't know how it broke, but I am sorry that it broke. And I hand Hank back his wrench in pieces, and he looks at it. But you know what? That wrench was old. It wasn't worth anything, was it? And I go on my merry way. And there is Hank holding his wrench. Now let me back up this story and give you a different ending. I break the wrench. We don't know how it happened. It doesn't matter how it happened. And I'm dismayed about it. No one likes to break things. So I go to the store to buy Hank a wrench. And I see that they have many wrenches on the shelf. They have a cheap one, and they have a better one. Do I reach for that cheap wrench that probably will break next time? I wouldn't. I buy him the name brand wrench, the shiny one, if you want to call it that. So I buy that wrench with my money. And then I go to Hank. Hank, guess what happened? I was working with your wrench and I broke it. And here it is. But Hank, guess what? I bought you one to replace it with. That's restitution. And Hank looks at that new wrench and go, wow, this is a better wrench than I had before. Hey, Eric, he might not say this out loud, but he's at least thinking it. Eric, you can borrow any of my tools. Amen. Bust them. Go ahead. And you know what? That next Sabbath, Hank and I can go back to the Sabbath school room and have communion. There is no problems between us, is there? And actually what has happened over that experience, he has learned that I might, in this story, be a man of integrity and that I am responsible for what I borrow. Restitution. This applies to a silly story made up about a wrench. But it is not a silly story or a silly subject when we're talking about sin. Christian church history on sin. Just for your information, I chopped a lot of this out because I think you guys wanted to go home today. But this is what it's summarized to. So we're talking about church history. The seven deadly sins, also known as capital vices or cardinal sins, is a classification of the most objectionable vices which has been used since early Christian times to educate and to instruct followers concerning immortal fallen man's tendency to sin. It consists of... Now, in Sabbath school class, there was a list of sins being read. And I thought that was interesting because this ties right along with that. Lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. Now, I have a friend. He uses an expression. And his expression is, we look at our belly buttons too much. And you say, what does that mean? It means we're always looking, we're always saying, how can I do things better? How, me, you know, let's go to family counseling, let's go to marriage counseling, let's go to, you know, whatever, to find out how to do it better. And that might not be wrong, but this is a time when we need, figuratively, to look at our belly buttons and to say, does Eric, do you say your name in the place? Do we have these strong traits of sin in our character? Let me read them again. Lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. Did you find room in your heart for these? That's okay if you did. It's not great. But you can get them removed. I know a hospital, and the doctor's name is Christ, and he can remove them from you. All you have to do is ask, and it's free. And he pays the bill. Looking at what sin is in Proverbs 16 through 19. These things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Now, there are many strong words in the Bible, but abomination is probably close, if not the top of the list. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deceives, that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that are swift, running to mischief. A false witness that speaks lies. We call ourselves a Christian, but if we don't act like a Christian, we are what? We are a liar. And him that sows discord among the brethren. Where else do we find in the Bible the law of God? Obviously, many of us can say Exodus 20. And we know the Ten Commandments quite well, so I will not review those with you. This is Ezekiel 18. You might want to write this down. It's a good one. Keep it. In essence, it says this. And this is new to me. Which is not a surprise. Most of this is. The Christian who has an unforgiven sin. Okay? A Christian who has an unforgiven sin. Meaning they were once saved, right? None of their past sins are forgiven, whether they have asked for forgiveness for them or not. Do you realize we come to Christ and everything is taken care of, but yet, for some reason, we decided to sin? None of those sins that we've asked forgiveness for are forgiven. And I say, how can that be? Because aren't our sins cast into the depths of the sea and we have all these little things that the Bible talks about? Yes, that is true. But it is not at that time. So I turned to the sanctuary for clarification. Does this fit in with the sanctuary message? The Adventist Church is the only church that I know of that teaches what we call the sanctuary message, isn't it? So I look in the sanctuary. Where is there any proof of this? This seems really hard, Lord. How can that be? So I look in the sanctuary, and what do I see? I see a sinner standing over a lamb. And there's something that's going to be between that man and the lamb. That's called a knife. And the deed is done. And he confesses his sins on that lamb. And after that lamb has died, they take the blood, don't they? I am so glad I don't live in those days. The sin is transferred to the blood, isn't it? The life is in the blood, we're told. So what happens to the blood? The blood is sprinkled around the altar. The blood is put on the horns of the altar. The blood is put in front of a big curtain. I don't think it's a pretty place. I don't know if they had rugs. I don't know if they had dirt, tile. I don't know. But it wasn't a pretty place. So how does this apply to our sins not being forgiven? Because the sin is in the sanctuary still, isn't it? The sanctuary is, if you could use the word, defiled or dirty. It's holding the sin. And the sanctuary is cleansed. And that's called the Day of Atonement. And we look at it, moving it up into our time, as the judgment when probation closes. When the sanctuary is cleansed, the sins are removed forever. Do you see that? The sins are removed at the judgment forever. There will be no one in hell that has of any of their sins been forgiven by God. They will have to rest 100% on their own. That's pretty scary, isn't it? It's very scary. But when I read that there was a sacrifice made 2,000 years ago that pays for my sin and yours, and then I read more about it, it's not so scary, is it? I have a question for your Bible students out there. People that like to dig in things. Because I had a belief that when I put this sermon together, I couldn't prove. So I had to leave it out. I talked to someone recently, and he said the same thing. I used to say this, but I can't find it. And I'm hunting and hunting for the answer for this question. And I talk with a pastor about it. And he says, you know what? I used to say this, but I can't say it anymore because I can't back it up. Now, they're not saying it's not true, but we need proof, don't we? So my question to you Bible students is, all my life that I can remember, I thought the blood from the sacrifice was on the curtain. I can't find it. I talked with one gentleman about it, and he says, yes, it is on the curtain. Show me. Well, that didn't work out too well. Went to the spirit of prophecy. That didn't work out very well either. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I am just asking for proof. I want to know. It just amazes me that all my life I thought the sacrifice, the blood, was on the curtain. So maybe it's just me. Maybe you guys had this figured out a long time ago. Yes. Yes, the curtain before the most holy place in the sanctuary. Thank you. So what does God want? God wants 100% of us or nothing. And this reminds me of a song. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? We've sang that song maybe hundreds of times, haven't we? It's a great song. Think about it when you're doing the dishes. Think about it when you're driving around town. I will not leave you here today without a solution to sin. Isaiah 55:7 reads, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What was one of the first things I said when I got up here? 38,342 times Excuse me, that wasn't it. Greater than 38,332 times, God will pardon you more abundantly. So how do we overcome sin? We have to use our minds. If I just resist sin, I try as hard as I can to stop that sin, it won't work. It won't work. You don't have the capacity to resist sin. Do you realize that? I don't have any strength to sin. But when I turn to the Lord, what do I have then? I have great strength to overcome through Him, don't I? That's right. No glory on my part. So in Romans 7, Paul writes. Paul's an interesting guy, isn't he? He writes things you have to read really slow sometimes. Because it's almost like he's juggling words around. Paul willed to do the good law his mind delighted in. Yet he did not do what he willed to do. On the other hand, that he did things which he willed not to do. This is not an argument against willing to obey God's law. We ought to will and do good and shun evil. But wanting to resist sin on its own, on our own, is not the solution that Paul was talking about. So we look for another way to get rid of my sin. I don't want it anymore. And you may say the same thing. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, you might say, I'm holding something I don't want to hold anymore. So, we look at another solution, possibly. Asceticism. I'm not going to say it again. Maybe I will. It's a tongue twister. Asceticism is not the solution. And what is it? It is the absence from various comforts and pleasures that God gives each one of us. Absence from sin is required, of course, but we are still thinking rather from abstaining from things which are not evil in themselves. The sin would be in excessive or perverted use. The sin would not be use, but in abuse. Maybe we can think of some of these situations. We can see this with the Catholic religion, with the Amish and Mennonite religion. And we can see this with many other world religions. They deny themselves things that God has given each one of us. Let's move on. Going down the road, we want the burden of sin removed. These two things will not do it. Good works. We've heard a lot about good works. Don't misunderstand this. Paul was thankful for people's obedience. He said, it was our reasonable service to offer our bodies a living sacrifice to God. He exhorted Christians not to be lagging in diligence. Good works are a good and essential thing. But in themselves, they are not a solution. For all have sinned and fall short. No amount of good works can ever cover that up. That is no reason to neglect good works, however. But it is a reason to look beyond them for the solution of sin. So what we have, we play a game. I'm a good person, and I put all of my good traits on my hand. And on the scale, it goes down. And my sins, and I'm doing a balancing game. It's like, oh, I have too many sins. I have to do good works to cover them up. It doesn't work that way with God, does it? No, it doesn't. So the answer to the question, how can I get rid of my burden of sin? We will not be forgiven of our sins on the basis that we have piled up enough good works to cancel out our sins. We just talked about that. We can go on a life as an atheistic saint, if there is a such thing, and never make it. We will be forgiven because Christ died for us and that we confessed our sins to Him. That is the solution. That Christ died for that sin and His blood will account for that sin when we have asked Him to pay the price for our filthy, rotten sins. The Lord Jesus is our solution to sin. Romans chapters 3, 5, and 8. God set forth to be an atonement by His blood. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We are saved from the wrath through Him and His shed blood. There is your solution to sin. I want to present to you Paul. I want to present to you Paul Washer, a preacher, a man who has something that I think we need to hear at this time.
I'm going to preach a message tonight that has angered many, many churchmen. It seems we would rather hold on to a false hope than to hear the truth. I hear people all over the world, and especially in this country, tell me that they're saved. And I ask them, how do they know that they're saved? Well, because they believe. How do you know that you believe? Well, I know in my heart of hearts that I am saved. The Bible says that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Do you really want to trust a heart that can be wicked? Examine yourself. Take the Word of God and what the Word of God says about a true Christian. And if you fall short of the test, one of the greatest evidences a person is truly a child of God is that they will be sensitive to the sin in their life. And they will be led to repentance and confession of that sin. If you don't have a new relationship with sin, you don't have a new relationship with God. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you wept over your sin? We're not talking about whether or not you need to rededicate your lifetime. We're talking about whether or not you need to get saved. Do you tremble at His Word or do you look for loopholes around it? Here stands God on the day of creation. He looks at stars. And He says, all you stars, move yourself to this place and start in this order and move in a circle and move exactly as I tell you until I give you another word. And they all obey Him. planet. Pick yourself up and whirl. Make this formation at my command until I give you another word. He looks at mountains and he says, be lifted up, and they obey him. He tells valleys, be cast down, and they obey him. He looks at the sea and says, you will come this far, and the sea obeys. And then he looks at you and says, come, and you go, no. Does anybody have a problem with that? The greatest evidence that you're a Christian is the fact that right now you're in the Word and God's pointing out to you your sin. We have assurance that we have come to know Him, not just because one time we repented, but we are continuing to repent today. And it is not just that at one time we believed, but that we are continuing to believe today. And it is not just that one time we walked with Him, we continue to walk with Him today. One of the signs of a Christian is that they are not entrapped or enslaved to the things of this present evil age, but they are set free to see Christ in His glory and follow Him and follow hard after Him. How do you know that you believe?
Well put. Are you going to take today to make things right? I don't know your life. You don't know mine and the inner side. I could be a tear. I could be something else. But I want you, maybe when you go home, maybe tonight, to really take time with the Lord. If you're married or you have kids or whatever, be by yourself somehow. Go in the car, wherever. And talk with the Lord. Lord, I'm a good guy. I'm a good girl. I don't have any sins I need to confess, do I? Don't ask that question unless you mean it. You might be flooded. But ask that question. And what the Holy Spirit brings to your mind, that person that you've sinned against, or that law of God that you've trampled on so many times, you need to set right. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow to do this. You might not have time to go home to do this. I don't know. The sooner, the better. As Paul Washer said, know what you believe. Lord, thank you for your word you've given us. And may it not rest upon us with ease, and may it stir us up and convict us through the may the Holy Spirit convict us that we need to be right with you. Lord, thank you for the Sabbath day you've given us and all of those that are here today. Be with us as we go home. And Lord, a new week is about upon us. May we be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.